God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhood, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking the manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ.
This statement is from the Athanasian Creed. One of the three creeds held by Western Christendom is the correct exposition of the Christian faith. It reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures, human and divine, joined by unity of person. Today, this is a doctrine of the Western Church, rarely if ever questioned. But it was not always so. In the first 5 centuries, men in the Church were in disagreement over the natures of Christ. Was he fully human or fully divine? This was the crux of the question. To add to the confusion, the problem was complicated by petty jealousies and bigotry in the men involved. For the Church of Christ was composed of men who, though redeemed, were still subject to the temptations of the devil, the world, and their own flesh, just as we are. Fortunately for the Church, and perhaps by divine plan, it was possible in those days to hold counsel to resolve questions of faith such as this. Churchmen from all over the Christian world would come together at the request of the emperor and decide on the basis of Scripture the correct statement of faith. The council that decided the problem of the natures of Christ was the Fourth Ecumenical Council, held in Chalcedon in 451. In order that you may view the problem better, observe the contestants, and see the truth triumph over error, we take you back in time to October 8th, 451 A.D., and the Council of Chalcedon. This is Chalcedon, 451 A.D. You can hear the crowds as they gather here in the street, waiting for the council to begin. To my left is the magnificent Basilica to St. Euphema, where the council will convene. To my right is a captivating view of the Chalcedon port, with the Bosphorus in the background, and behind it the emperor's city, Constantinople. From our position here on the steps of St. Euphema, we can just barely make out some of Constantinople's tallest buildings. Most prominent are Emperor Marcian's palace and the famous Hagia Sophia, a church universally famous for her beauty. But back to Chalcedon. I see the imperial commissioners approaching from the south. Perhaps we can have a word with them. Your excellencies, may we speak with you a moment?
Yes, I believe we have time. What can we do for you?
Could you outline your function here at the council? Just what are you in charge of, and what do you do?
Well, we are to act as chairman for the assembly. We make sure that parliamentary procedure is followed. We keep order in the meetings and things of that nature.
Do you gentlemen have a vote in what is decided here?
No, we don't have a vote. Actually, we try to dissociate ourselves from theological and church affairs as much as is possible. You must remember that we are representatives of the emperor. And our chief purpose is to see that order is maintained in the meetings, and also to see that the emperor's viewpoint is presented and respected.
I see. For just what reasons was this council called?
Our most esteemed Emperor Marcian called the council to settle once and for all the controversy in the church concerning the natures of Christ.
Undoubtedly, the bishops are going to deal with the judgments of the robber synod, too. It seems that Dioscorus did many things there that which the bishops didn't approve of.
Robert Stinnett? What was that?
One must know a little history to answer this, for it is the next to the last link in the chain of the controversy of the natures of Christ. Chalcedon is the latest link. It all started about 10 years ago when an old monk in Constantinople named Eutyches started spreading the concept that Christ had only one nature after his incarnation, a nature that was fully divine. The bishop of Constantinople, Flavian of blessed memory, tried him for heresy and had him excommunicated.
Unfortunately, the matter didn't stop there. Eutyches appealed that verdict to many other bishops and even to Theodosius II, who was emperor at the time. Theodosius leaned towards Eutyches' view himself, and when Dioscorus prompted him, Dioscorus is the bishop of Alexandria, Theodosius called another council to meet at Ephesus.
You mentioned Dioscorus before. Just what part did he play in this controversy?
Dioscorus was one of the bishops appealed to by Eutyches. He held similar views as Eutyches and therefore championed his cause. Theodosius made Dioscorus the presiding bishop at the Council of Ephesus, which is now called the Robert Synod.
And why the sinister name of Robert?
That is chiefly because of what was done there. Dioscorus threatened even mob violence to make sure his views would win.
And then what happened?
Eutyches was restored, and Flavian, who was the bishop in charge of the council where Eutyches was condemned in the first place, was excommunicated.
As a result of the strain of the council, Flavian later died. Still, the most significant aspect of the council was that the faith was perverted by Eutyches' ideas. In fact, the position of the Western Church was never even heard, because Dioscorus would not have Leo's tome read to the assembly.
I see. And you think that this council will correct the situation?
Definitely. But no one can bring Flavian back.
I see that the bishops are arriving for the first session, so we must go now. I hope we've clarified things for you.
Good day.
Good day to you, sirs, and thank you very much. The bishops are arriving from all over now and are going into the church. There is Bishop Anatolius of Constantinople with his aides. And here comes Juvenal, Bishop of Jerusalem. The atmosphere seems latent with anticipation. I see two men coming who will undoubtedly play a decisive role at the council. They are Poscosinus and Lucentius, Bishop Leo's legates from Rome. I think there is still time to speak a word or two with them. Most Reverend Bishop, may we have a word with you?
Yes, what is it?
You are the representatives of the Pope in Rome, are you not?
That is correct. Bishop Leo has sent us in his stead. We are to present the case of Peter C. and correct the matter of the Robert Synod. We will also see that the Dioscorus is dealt with.
How will you do that?
We have with us Leo's tome, which will, I'm sure, clear up this disputed doctrine.
And the Dioscorus?
He will be the first matter of business. Bishop Leo has decreed that if he is given place in the council, we must leave. I doubt that the other bishops will choose Dioscorus over us.
He will be accused of many crimes before this council is over, both by us and by those he unjustly treated at Ephesus. You may bank on that. But now we must enter, for the council is about to begin.
Well, thank you, Reverend Bishop. Most of the clergy have entered the church of St. Euphema now, and the council is about to begin. Let us join them inside. Basilica of St. Euphema now. Everything is in readiness. The imperial commissioners are seated in the center of the church, just in front of the altar rail. On their left are the papal legates, Poscosinus and Lucentius, and beside them Bishop Anatolius of Constantinople, Maximus of Antioch, and Thalasius of Cappadocia. On the right side of the commissioners are seated the Dioscorus of Alexandria, Juvenal of Jerusalem, and other bishops from Egypt. An altar boy is placing a copy of the Gospels on the altar, and one of the commissioners is rising to speak.
In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the consulship of the most pious rulers of Christ, the emperors Valentian and Martian, Let this council begin. I recognize first Paschatinus, representing the Bishop of Rome.
We receive directions at the hands of the most blessed and apostolic bishop of the Roman city, which is at the head of all the churches, which directions say that Dioscorus is not to be allowed a seat in this assembly, but if he should attempt to take his seat, he is to be cast out. This instruction we must carry out. If now your holiness so commands, let him be expelled, or else we leave.
What special charge do you prefer against the most reverend Bishop Dioscorus?
Let him give a reason for his action at Ephesus. He took it upon himself to judge one over whom he had no jurisdiction. Why, he even dared to hold a synod without the authority of the apostolic see, a thing which has never been done before and which never should be done.
Quite true, Lucentius. Fellow bishops, Lucentius and I, as you know, are the representatives of the Blessed Leo, Bishop of Rome. We cannot go counter to his decrees, nor against the church laws, nor yet against the traditions of the church fathers. It is on their authority that we say the Dioscorus shall have no voice here.
Bishop, it is proper that you should state in specific terms just what he has done wrong.
He should not appear here as one of the judges, but as the accused.
That may be true, but if you yourself wish to be considered a judge here, don't act as an accuser. Excuse me for a moment while we talk the matter over. After deliberation, we honor the complaint of Leo's delegates. Dioscorus, Bishop of Alexandria, you will please be seated in the center of the spectators instead of with the bishop. You will be able to speak, but you will not have a vote. Does this satisfy the Roman legate?
We are satisfied. Let the council continue.
Very good. Thank you very much. I now recognize Eusebius, Bishop of Dorylium.
Commissioners of the Emperor, fellow bishops, and clerics, I have been injured by the Dioscorus, and the faith has been injured. Flavian, that holy bishop whom I now name with tears, has been killed. Finally, I have been unjustly deposed of my holy office with him. I accuse the Dioscorus of all this. I appeal this matter to our holy emperor, and he has forwarded it to you. By the prince of all earthly rulers, I demand that it now be read to this assembly.
The imperial commissioners agree to this. What does the council say?
Have it read! Read it! Let justice be done!
Very well. Eusebius' appeal shall be heard. The secretary will please read the appeal.
This is Eusebius' plea. In the Synod of Ephesus, which never should have been convoked, Dioscorus, aided by a violent mob and resorting to corrupt means, denied the true religion and approved the errors of Eutyches. In consequence, I ask that the emperors now command Dioscorus to make answer to the complaint placed before them, and that the acts of his synod be presented to the assembly. These acts would prove that Dioscorus did not profess the Orthodox faith, that he approved heresy, and that the author of this appeal has been unjustly deprived of his episcopal see.
Dioscorus, have you any comment to make to these charges?
Most emphatically, yes. I demand that the acts of the Senate of Constantinople, where Flavian deposed Eutyches, be read to this assembly too.
This is exactly what we want.
But first, I think we better examine the matter of faith.
Please don't evade the issue. You have been accused. Defend yourself or don't speak at all. We will now examine the documents which have to do with the Council of Ephesus. The first document is a letter from Emperor Theodosius to Dioscorus. Will the secretary please begin the reading?
Emperor Theodosius II to Dioscorus, most holy and blessed Bishop of Alexandria. In regard
the
to
sides
the
are drawn now for what appears to be the first battle of the council. Dioscorus is on trial here, and this bishopric, perhaps even his life, are at stake. In the letter being read, The evidence points to the fact that Bishop Theodoric was prohibited from attending Ephesus.
I am now informing your holiness that I have written to Bishop Theodoric, commanding him, because he is unfit for such service, to absent himself from the aforementioned synod. You will do well in continuing the course for Ephesus that you have already begun. I, your emperor, am in accord with it. God speed you in your task. Signed, Emperor Theodosius II, on May 30th, 449 Anno Domini. This same prohibition was placed on other bishops here present to keep them from attending.
Since Archbishop Leo has restored his rank as bishop, Theodoric may enter here.
Have mercy on us, the faith is lost! Off with this enemy of God!
This is definitely to the Oscar's disadvantage. One more voice against him is being allowed to enter. Right now it's power to make him protest, but they will not be heard.
No brilliant Jew!
Bishop! Men of God! You're acting like children! All this shouting and disorder is completely out of place. It is unworthy of a gathering of bishops. And besides, it does not help either side. Let silence be restored and we will continue this reading of the document. Thank you. Now, will the secretary please read the second letter from the synod at Ephesus?
A letter from Emperor Theodosius II to Juvenal of Jerusalem. Theodosius, emperor of the holy estates and lands granted to him, to most holy Juvenal, bishop of Jerusalem.
The secretary is now reading letters sent by Theodosius to the men who are in charge of the robber synod.
You, because of your vast experience in ecclesiastical matters and sound judgment, have been selected as one of the presiding judges at this holy synod. You will see that matters are conducted in accordance with the wishes of your emperor and in accordance with the canons of the universal church and the rules of faith of the preceding council. I will inform you by letter at a later date of the details. May God give you guidance. This is signed, Theodosius II, May 15th, 449 Anno Domini.
You can see from these statements that I, Dioscorus, am not alone responsible for what took place at Ephesus. Bishop Juvenal, Bishop Thalassius, and the others had authority along with me in the assembly. And everything we did was approved by a vote of all the bishops present and confirmed by empirical degree.
That is false! We did not give consent. We were forced and bullied into it.
We signed blank consent. We were forced and bullied.
We signed blank condemnation through fear of exile under the threat of sword and lash.
Theodoric well knew why he had brought his soldiers in. Throw that assassin out of here.
You were the first to sign.
Commissioners, let those who signed first be brought to the center.
We only signed after they did.
Order! Order! Let us have silence! That's better. Stephen, Bishop of Ephesus, desires to speak. We recognize him.
Most illustrious commissioners, bishops, clerics, I was done violence at Ephesus. Hear me.
Stephen, who was it that did you violence?
It was the commissioners at Ephesus with 300 soldiers and Utican monks.
Did Dioscorus act against you?
No, not personally, but his followers would not permit me to leave until I signed a blank sheet.
Why in the world did you bishops not resist?
I'll answer that, if I may.
I recognize Bishop Theodore of Claudiopolis.
What could we do? It had got beyond us. We were in the hands of heretics.
Look at these valiant bishops. Doing honor to their courage.
Does a Christian fear any man? Bring on the fire and let us see.
Would there be any martyrs if they all acted as these?
I, Dioscorus, would speak. These people acknowledged that they were ignorant of the matters judged and that they signed blank papers. They should have not signed without knowing what. Since the faith was in question, and yet they signed. Why? Let them answer that.
You bishops wrangle too much. That would only lead to more arguing at this time. Gentlemen, let us first finish the reading of the Acts of Ephesus, and then we will discuss this matter. Secretary, continue.
Then the Roman legates addressed the Council of Ephesus, saying, "We have with us the letter of Most Holy Bishop Leo, to Blessed Flavian, Bishop of Constantinople. This tome of Leo should be read here."
That tome was never read at Ephesus, even though Dioscorus swore 7 times that he would have it read.
Bishop Dioscorus, if thus you swore, why did you not read the letter?
I do not know why it was not read. I commanded it to be read twice, but it was not. Juvenal and Silasius must be asked if you would want to know further.
Bishop Juvenal of Jerusalem, what have you to say?
I know only this. I gave permission to read this letter, but Dioscorus the Chancellor read another from the Emperor instead. After that, I know not what became of him.
Let's get to the bottom of this. Bishop Silasius, have you anything to say?
I myself neither commanded it to be read or prohibited it. Actually, my authority was very small there, indeed.
I see. Leo's tome was not read, and no one accepts responsibility for the oversight. The secretary will continue reading the acts of the Ephesus Synod.
And Bishop Flavian stated his formula of faith as follows. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, perfect God and perfect man of a rational soul and body, begotten before the whole universe of the Father, without beginning as to his Godhead. Now in these latter times, for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary in his humanity, consubstantial with the Father in his divinity, and consubstantial with his mother in his humanity. For we confess Christ is of two natures after the incarnation, acknowledging in one substance and in one person, one Christ, one Lord, one Son.
Pardon me, permit me to interrupt here. Fathers, was this exposition of faith orthodox? Bishop Pascagnus of Rome.
Yes. Flavian has expounded the faith quite orthodoxly.
Hold on. Read the rest of his words. You will see that he contradicts himself.
Aye, Bishop of Juvenal, that's the same. Read the rest, and you will see that it is all orthodox.
This is an unexpected development. The council is in an uproar. Juvenal, Bishop of Jerusalem, who was a supporter of Dioscorus and one of the judges at Ephesus, has just changed sides. To further signify this, he has left his seat with the friends of Dioscorus and has taken a place but sitting beside the papal legate. Now he is being followed by a score of other bishops, and Dioscorus has only 6 on his side now. The tide has turned, and I think Dioscorus is about to be condemned.
To adjourn the first session of the Council of Chalcedon. But first let me say that the reading of these acts proves that many of the bishops were deluded at Ephesus, and that Flavian and other bishops have been unjustly deposed. In view of this, it appears proper that if it is the will of the emperor, this same punishment should be applied to the leaders of that last council at Ephesus, to Dioscorus of Alexandria, Juvenal of Jerusalem, Silasius of Caesarea, and the others. Therefore, if the emperor consents, this council shall declare them deposed from their episcopal see.
It is but just. May the emperor's followers get their desert. Christ has deposed the officer of the assassin. It is a just judgment.
And so, the first session of the Council of Chalcedon draws to a close. The Oscar's condemnation is all but pronounced. Flavian is exonerated. The council will resume its meetings the day after tomorrow and will take up the important matter of the faith. We will join them again at that time. The second session of the Council of Chalcedon has just begun. The commissioners and the bishops are all in their places as before, except for Dioscorus and those who were censured with him at the last session. The main topic for today is the matter of the correct faith, especially in regard to the natures of Christ. So far, the delegates have reaffirmed their faith according to the Creed of Nicaea, and now Aetius is reading the Creed of Constantinople for the same purpose.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into existence, who because of us men and of our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures and ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, for whose kingdom there will be no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is together worshipped and together glorified, who spoke through the prophets, and in one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. We confess one baptism for the remission of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
This is our faith. So do we all believe.
In this do we baptize, and in it were we baptized.
This is the only orthodox faith. Cursed be anyone who teaches differently.
In this creed, our faith has indeed been wondrously set forth. Let us now read Leo's tome and learn what that holy and blessed bishop has to say on the matter of Eutyches and the natures of Christ. Most faithful secretary, will you begin?
Leo, bishop, to his dearly beloved brother Flavian, bishop of Constantinople. After rereading your letter, dearly beloved brother, we now understand the scandal which has arisen among you touching the Orthodox faith. What before was obscure is now manifest. And Eutyches, who bore the honored title of a priest, is seen to be so exceedingly foolish and uninformed that the prophet's words can be applied to him. He did not desire to understand that he might do good. He has meditated on iniquity in his bed. He did not realize what he ought to hold concerning the incarnation of the Word of God, and he had not the will to seek out the light of understanding by diligent study in the wide range of the Holy Scripture. But he might at least have received with careful hearing that common and universal confession, in which the whole body of the faithful acknowledge their belief in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. For by these three statements, the devices of almost all heretics are overthrown. God is believed to be both Almighty and Father. It follows that the Son is shown to be co-eternal with him, differing in no respect from the Father. For he was born God of God, Almighty of Almighty, co-eternal of eternal, not later in time, not inferior in power, not dissimilar in glory, not divided in essence. The same only begotten eternal Son of the eternal Father was born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. But this birth in time has taken nothing from and has added nothing to that divine eternal nativity, but has bestowed itself wholly on the restoration of man who had been deceived, that it might overcome death and by its own virtue overthrow the devil who had the power of death. For we could not overcome the author of sin and death unless he had taken our nature and made it his own, whom sin could not defile nor death retain, since he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of his virgin mother, whose virginity remained entire in his birth as in his conception. That birth, uniquely marvelous and marvelously unique, ought not to be understood in such a way as to preclude the distinctive properties of the kind, that is, of his humanity, through the new mode of creation. For it is sure that the Holy Spirit gave fruitfulness to the Virgin, but the reality of his body was received from her body. Thus the properties of each nature and substance were preserved entire and came together to form one person. Humility was assumed by majesty, weakness by strength, mortality by eternity. And to pay the debt that we had incurred, the inviolable nature was united to a nature that can suffer. And so, to fulfill the conditions of our healing, the man Jesus Christ, one and the same mediator between God and man, was able to die in respect to the one, unable to die in respect to the other. Thus there was born true God in the entire and perfect nature of true man, complete in his own properties, complete in ours. By ours, I mean those which the Creator formed in us at the beginning, which he assumed in order to restore. For in the Savior there was no trace of the properties which the deceiver brought in, and which man, being deceived, allowed to enter. He did not become partaker of our sins because he entered into fellowship with human infirmities. He assumed the form of a servant without the stain of sin, making the human properties greater than, but not detracting from, the divine. For that emptying of himself, whereby the invisible rendered himself visible, and the Creator and Lord of all willed himself to be immortal, was a condescension of compassion, not a failure of power. Accordingly, he who made man, while he remained in the form of God, was himself made man in the form of a servant. Each nature preserves its own characteristics without diminution, so that the form of a servant does not detract from the form of God. The devil boasted that man, deceived by his guile, had been deprived of the divine gift, and stripped of the power of immortality, had incurred the stern sentence of death, that he himself had found some consolation in his plight from having a companion in sin. He boasted, too, that God, because justice required it, had changed his purpose in respect to man whom he had created in such honor. Therefore, there was need of a dispensation for God to carry out his hidden plan, that the unchangeable God, whose will cannot be deprived of its own mercy, might accomplish the first design of his affection toward us by a mere secret mystery, and that man, driven into sin by the devil's wicked craftiness, should not perish contrary to the purpose of God. The Son of God, therefore, came down from his throne in heaven without withdrawing from his Father's glory and entered this lower world, born after a new order, by a new mode of birth, after a new order, inasmuch as he is invisible in his own nature, and he became visible in ours. He is incomprehensible, and he willed to be comprehended. Continuing to be before time, he began to exist in time. By a new mode of birth, inasmuch as virginity inviolate, which knew not the desire of the flesh, supplied the material of flesh. From his mother the Lord took nature, not sin. Jesus Christ was born from a virgin's womb by a miraculous birth, and yet his nature is not, on that account, unlike to ours. For he that is true God is also true man. There is no unreality in this unity, since the humility of the manhood and the majesty of the deity are alternated. For just as the God is not changed by his compassion, so the man is not swallowed up by the dignity of the Godhead. Each nature performs its proper functions in communion with the other. The Word performs what pertains to the Word, the flesh what pertains to the flesh. The one is resplendent with miracles, the other submits to insults. The Word withdraws not from his equality with the Father's glory. The flesh does not desert the nature of our kind. And so it does not belong to the same nature to say, I and the Father are one, and the Father is greater than I. For although in the Lord Jesus Christ there is one person of God and man, yet the source of the contumely which both share is distinct from the source of the glory which they also share. Thus Bishop Leo has written to Bishop Flavian.
This is the faith of the Father. This is the faith of the Apostles. All of us so believe. So believe the Orthodox.
Anathema to whoever believes otherwise. Peter has spoken through Leo.
This is the true faith. Where was this
unwedded
Ephesus?
The Oscar has hidden away.
Thank you.
We must leave Chalcedon now, but for most intents and purposes the council is over. True, many a minor point will yet be made, for the decrees and statements are yet to be issued. But all the important work is done. The Oscars has been tried, and most important of all, the articles of faith have been presented. From henceforth in the Christian Church it shall be known that Christ has two natures, joined as body and soul in man, as metal and heat in red-hot steel. In the words of the fathers of Chalcedon,
we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father and in regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us, and regards his manhood, like us in all respects, yet apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved, and coming together and form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Father has handed down to us. This we, the fathers of Chalcedon, believe and then teach.
Dramatization has been presented by the students of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, under the sponsorship of Professors Philip J. Schrader and John C. Fitzer. The commentator was Mr. Niall Pate. The first commissioner was Mr. David Schneider. The second commissioner and Poskosinus were played by Mr. Fred Schuster. Lucentius, Thalassius, and the secretary were played by Mr. Theodore Creefall. Eusebius and Theodoret were played by Mr. Carl Nelson. Dioscorus and Theodore were played by Mr. James Shackle. Aetius and the reader were Mr. Dale Evanson. This play was written by Mr. James Shackle, and it was produced and directed by Mr. James Shackle and Mr. Carl Nelson. The music was the courtesy of the Reverend Dr. Arthur Carl Peepcorn, and the sound effects were courtesy of radio station KFUO, St. Louis, Missouri.